to the choir master, according to Muth Labin, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Hegeon, Selah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Well, Psalm 9 fits perfectly within the psalms that surround it. There are cross-references here to Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 7, Psalm 8, Psalm 10, Psalm 91. It's everywhere. And all of these in this section, they speak to the defeat of the wicked and the protection of the faithful by the Lord of hosts. So it's easy to see how verse 1 here picks up where Psalm 7 left off. Psalm 7 finishes with, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. And then chapter 8 picks up on the refrain of the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord Most High. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it finishes with, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then 9 picks up again, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Something is going on in the life of this man that he could write this kind of worship to the God Most High. My prayer for us today is that we'll see what he sees and we will respond as he responds. Psalm 9 is attributed to David, and in some ways it's kind of a master class in Hebrew poetry. So he has employed multiple poetic structures that overlap and intertwine throughout this poem. You might have noticed in your Bible that there's a footnote that tells you that Psalm 9 and 10, when read together, include an acrostic. Now, that can be hard to pick up in our English translations, but in Hebrew, that was a really useful tool, and it's used to great effect in, say, Psalm 119, where each stanza begins with a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. incredibly helpful for memorization and for tracking the progression of the psalm. We lose that a little here in our English translations, but more than that, the fact that a rough acrostic starts in Psalm 9 and finishes in 10, well, this did lead like early compilers of, say, like the Greek and Latin Old Testaments to include these as one psalm. It's appropriate for us today to read them as separate. The acrostic isn't perfect. David uses some poetic license here and there to skip letters. And then, more importantly, the tone between 9 and 10 includes a dramatic shift. And so today we're going to stay just in chapter 9. In a couple weeks, Ryan Troglin will take us through Psalm chapter 10. But here in Psalm 9, David deftly uses the poetic structures of comparison and contrast and repetition to reinforce the truths he hopes to convey. And so sometimes he'll use these tools within like a single couplet within the passage. So, for instance, in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He's reinforcing through repetition the idea that God is our refuge. He is our stronghold. At other times, he will make these connections using comparison, contrast, and repetition across multiple couplets or across full stanzas. And that kind of helps us get the structure of our passage. And so the poem here begins with a preamble in verses 1 and 2. And then that's followed by two choruses, a major one and a minor one. And the two mirror one another. So the major chorus is verses 3 through 14. The minor is verses 15 through 20. And so each chorus describes God's righteous judgment of the wicked, and then his righteous justice toward the needy, and then both end in prayer to the Lord Most High. So if we were to boil down all of Psalm 9 into kind of a single thought, we would say that we declare to the nations that the Lord judges the world in righteousness, blotting out the wicked and bringing in the needy. I'll say that again. We declare to the nations that the Lord judges the world in righteousness, blotting out the wicked and bringing in the needy. And so this will serve as our outline for our time together today. We'll look at how the Lord's righteous judgment blots out the wicked but brings in the needy. And so we'll focus first on the wicked, and we'll ask three questions. Who are they? What happens to them? And what should they do? Then we'll look at the needy and ask the same three questions. Who are they? What happens to them? And what should they do? So to begin, we know that the righteous judge blots out the wicked. Well, who are the wicked? Well, at the outset, it seems as if David is merely talking about his human enemies. So in verses 3 through 6, he gives credit to the Lord for his military prowess over his enemies, over the nations, which is humble for a warrior king like David, whose often identity, even now, is wrapped up with his military conquest. I mean, he slew dragons and he scattered armies to flight. And so it's incredibly humble that he would attribute these things not to himself and to own that identity, but instead to offer it to the Lord, to rightly attribute it to the Lord Most High. 1 Chronicles chapter 18 catalogs David's victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Edomites. And twice in those accounts, it very clearly says, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." It was the Lord who gave victory. And that's not unique to David, just as the anointed king, and the messianic king in some ways. Those were actually further fulfillment of promises that had been given to the Israelites way back in the Exodus. So in Leviticus chapter 26, God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then you will chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. This has been the great blessing of God's anointing and presence on his people. In some ways, it reminds me of the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha has been thwarting the efforts of the enemies of Israel by giving up intelligence that only the Holy Spirit could have given him and giving them to the king so that the Israelite armies are safe from attack. And so the enemy king decides he's going to take it out on Elisha himself, and he surrounds their encampment with his armies. And Elisha's servant realizes what's going on, and he cries out. And Elisha says to him, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Elisha is confident in that moment because he knows who really fights the battles. He doesn't have to worry about whether or not they're going to have the right strategy, whether or not they're going to have the right leverage, whether or not they're going to have the right ground to take. He knows who fights the battles. And it's in that moment that he prays to God to open the eyes of his servant, and his servant sees the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, arrayed across the valley. And he knows now what Elisha already knew, that God is the one who fights the battles. But back in Psalm 9, David has more than just his national enemies in mind. So in verse 5, David poetically handcuffs the nations and the wicked together. It says, "You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish." And again in the minor chorus, verses 15 and 16, "The nations sink into their own pit," verse 15, "and the wicked are snared in the works of their own hands," verse 16. And so, thus we understand that throughout the psalm, David is using the nations and the wicked relatedly. The physical battles serve as a metaphor for the greater spiritual struggle at hand. The nations aren't just those who oppose David in war, but they are those who oppose the righteousness of the Lord Most High. Now, it's interesting that David chooses to refer to God here as O Most High, the Lord Most High. This title for God was introduced in Genesis chapter 14 by this odd figure, Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. And he blesses Abram by saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." This gives us a clue as to who David has in mind when he thinks of the God Most High. Because it's clear that he wants to contrast the God Most High with the wicked. That's who they stand in sharpest contrast to. So we need to understand who the God Most High is. And from that passage in 14, we recognize that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the owner of all things. He is the creator of all things. In him, all things hold together. And as possessor of all things, as owner of all things, he is then right and righteous to be judge of all things. It also says that he is the deliverer of enemies. He controls and orchestrates the affairs of men. Across great landscapes or into individual situations, those things are within the grasp of God, the direction of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." It's God, ultimately, who fights these battles. It is God who delivers his people. So in Psalm 9, we pick up in verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." And so as we're trying to understand who is this Lord Most High, well, here just in these quick verses, we see that he is eternal. He sits enthroned forever. This is a mind-blowing reality to the character and person of God. We're okay at understanding human lifetimes. We often are able to get a grasp on maybe our country's history, or maybe you go to Europe or to Asia and you visit something that has existed for hundreds or thousands of years, and you remember that our country is just a couple hundred years old, that you are maybe just a couple dozen years old. And yet here, we're talking about a God who is eternal. From eternity past to eternity future, He has always existed and always will. That contrast to the mortality of the enemies of God is unfathomable. Our lives are negligible in light of the eternity of God. The Lord Most High has established His throne eternally for justice, it says. As the possessor of heaven and earth, He has that right. And it's not just that He possesses it for judgment, it's that particularly He possesses it for justice. Because He is righteous and He is good, it says. He judges them with righteousness. He sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. There's no part of Him that is sinful or broken or wrong or evil. There's no part of Him that is impartial. It says here that he judges the peoples with equity. He does it impartially. When we studied Psalm 7 a while back, Trey gave us the image of Lady Justice, who we always see blindfolded, and the necessity that our justice and our human culture be blind because of how easy it is for us to apply favoritism within judgment when we see. But He reminded us that God sees perfectly. He sees equitably. He sees justly and righteously, and He sees to the ends of the earth, each and every part. There's nothing hidden from His sight. And His eyes are perfect and clear, and there's no glint in them of favoritism that causes Him to be blind to evil or to punish the innocent. Here we see that he is able to slay His foes and save His friends. These actions are almost always tied together. That God is both the comfort and the calamity. That He is both the deliverer and the destroyer. So the parting of the Red Sea, well, that's deliverance for the people of Israel as they cross on dry land and escape their pursuers. But the parting of the Red Sea is the doom. It's the drowning of the Egyptians. These things, the reality that He is both, it is key to our text today. If you walk away with nothing else from our text today, see the beautiful duality of His justice, that He brings justice to the wicked and He brings justice to the needy. And in those justices, they're often in a single action that He's able to execute completely different things. Hope-filled things for those in need and desperate, terrible, calamitous things for those who run from Him and forget Him and are wicked. And so who are the wicked? Well, specifically in verse 17, we see that the wicked are those who forget God. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. One pastor noted that forgetfulness seems a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies in it. When we forget God, I think a couple things happen. First, I think when we forget God, then our wickedness goes unchecked. So scripture and history and my Twitter feed are rife with examples of humanity's inhumanity, of our propensity for evil and our capacity to do harm. Romans chapter 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You're connecting the dots. They're attempting to forget good, forget God. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things." When we forget God, it allows those festering, broken, cancerous elements of our heart, The sinful pieces that desire our glory and not his glory, that desire our good and not his good, or the good of others, who to choose that we are the arbiters of good and what's right and what's worth doing and not him. When we forget God, our wickedness goes unchecked. And when we forget God, our self-righteousness and our self-reliance goes unchecked. We begin to think that we are the standard bearer, that we're really not that bad. I'm not the worst version of myself. I recognize that there are people around me that are far more wicked than I. I even know my own impulses, and I know how easy it would have been for me to have gone further, to have done worse. But instead, I take comfort that I'm not as bad as I could be. And my self-righteousness goes unchecked. I become the standard. And what I lose is that I forget that I am mortal, that I am but man, verses 19 and 20. I forget that I am needy, that I am desperate, that I need the Lord Most High for everything that I have. That's who the wicked are. And there's a high, high likelihood that even now, in this moment, you stand among them. Because all of us once were included. And it'll be important that we not dismiss who they are as someone else, but we're willing to apply this description to our own lives and wonder, am I among the wicked? Because let's see what happens to them. Who are the wicked and what happens to them? Well, first, they are judged and rebuked. The standard is laid to their lives and they are rebuked. They are called out for what they have done wrong. It is not left to fester. They are rebuked. And when they try to run from the Lord, they stumble and fall. Verse 3. They stumble and fall and perish before the presence of God. Verses 15 and 16 reveal how this plays out, actually. So it says, "The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Hagan, Selah. They are ensnared by their own schemes. So this is like every Wile E. Coyote cartoon that's ever existed, right? So if you're unfamiliar, there's a roadrunner, it's a bird, and he runs at like blazing speed, and he only says things like, meep, meep. And then there's this devilish coyote who is determined to destroy the roadrunner. I think you're supposed to think that he wants to eat the roadrunner, but eventually you realize that based off of the tools he's utilizing, he just wants to obliterate the roadrunner. Being vicious. And so it may be that he's got an Acme, you know, anvil that he wants to push off onto his head. He's painted a mural of a tunnel, and he hopes that the Roadrunner will run into it. He's got some sort of oversized rocket. But every time, what happens? The trap always falls on Wiley. Always. And, I mean, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you should Google this later. Just coyote versus catapult. It'll be excellent. It's especially funny at like 2 o'clock in the morning when you're supposed to be sermon prepping and instead you're watching old cartoons. But so timeless is the gag that after the first time you've seen it, you know exactly what's going to happen. If he straps a stick of dynamite to an arrow and he pulls it back on a bow, the bow is going to fly, the arrow is going to stay, and he's going to explode. You know that's what's going to happen. And it doesn't matter. It's always funny. It always works. And eventually, you just love the coyote. Like, you love these efforts of his. You know, you kind of feel sorry for the coyote. Maybe the Roadrunner is just really a terrible guy. But this lovable fool, we bring him into our hearts. He's constantly outwitted by the Roadrunner and improbable reversals of physics. And yet, that's not what Scripture does when it describes these kind of antics. Scripture doesn't take pity on the wicked and their just rewards. Back in Psalm 7, it says that the wicked man, he makes a pit, verse 15, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. This is not the Roadrunner and the coyote. This is the reality of our lives and our sin and how so easily it entangles. In the book of Esther, the villain Haman is eventually hanged on the very gallows that he had erected to hang his enemy, the innocent Mordecai. It turns back on him. And over again, the Psalms, the Proverbs are going to recount that this is the end. To those who lay snares for innocent blood, this is the result. The irony is cruel, but it is not funny. And David wants us to contemplate this. He wants us to pause here and mourn the tragedy of this. These are the kind of responses we need to have. Like when we read from Revelation 19 and we're repulsed by the gore of that passage, it's in there and we should respond by pausing, breathless, to the scope of the tragedy of that. That there will be those who will oppose the righteous God even to the end. Even to the end. When he stands in his glorious array, dressed in white, with names on him that only he can know, and yet they still oppose him. And they bear the burden of that calamity upon themselves. Their very sins ensnare them. It's actually, David intends for us to pause here because he includes these two words, Hegeon, Selah. Hegeon in other places has the idea of meditation, that you should pause and think on this. Selah, you should pause. Slow down the music. And I think that's appropriate for us now to think, where do I fit in this? Is this me? Is this my fate? Will this happen to me? James 1, verses 14 and 15 tells us that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That's the ultimate end. That's the ultimate answer to what happens to the wicked. Well, they perish. Verse 5, you have made the wicked perish You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. Again, the irony here is cruel. Those who have forgotten God will be forgotten. The very memory of them will fade. They are wiped out. And I think David does here have in view an eternal death. It's later that Paul would write that the wages of sin is death. That James just told us that sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That our sin, our evil, our wickedness, our forgetfulness of God and His holiness and His commands upon our life only brings forth death. That's even the idea in verse 17, that the wicked shall return to Sheol. That the nature of who they are is characterized by death. And so in their death, they return to whence they came. They return to the place that had birthed them. This describes their state of salvation. They return to death. And so what should they do? Well, first, you should examine yourself. We should examine ourselves. Are we among the wicked? Be careful not to let yourself off the hook too easily, because your sin won't. It will catch up with you. And don't presume that you can't forget God, that you haven't already forgotten God, and thus are counted among the wicked. Even the Israelites, God's chosen people, while still traveling between Egypt and the Promised Land, forgot God. In Deuteronomy 9, 13 and 14, we get God's reaction to the fact that the Israelites have built a golden calf to worship while He's giving the people their commission, their law. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. The very thing that David says happens to the enemies of God, God has threatened to His very people. And so don't think even now that this may not apply to you. In Leviticus 26 that we looked at earlier, where God gave the great promises about how their enemies will flee before them, He also tells them that when they are unfaithful, He will count them among the wicked. He says in verses 36 through 38, and for those of you who are left in exile, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. This came true. There are whole sections of the Bible dedicated to the reality that this came true. They forgot their God, and this is exactly what happened. They perished in the land of their enemies. And these were God's people. And so it is completely appropriate for us to pause, to meditate, to think here now, where do I stand? So don't presume that you have not forgotten God. Because we may make the mistake of thinking of this forgetfulness as kind of like a soap opera style amnesia, where one day you're faithfully seeking the Lord, and the next day you completely forget all of those things. Some blow to the head, some tragic happening. That's not what happened to the Israelites, and it's not how it's going to happen to you. It will start gradual. There'll be little ways that you'll forget God. You'll forget that He's eternal, and so you'll always be trying to do things on your timetable instead of His. You'll forget that He's all-sufficient and that you're not. And so you'll burn the candle at both ends, and you won't sleep or eat. You'll start missing meetings with Him, right? Can you imagine skipping meetings with your boss, just on occasion, forgetting that He exists? We do that with God. And we excuse that as little things. It's not that big of a deal that I skipped that one time, that three times. Oh, it's been a while since I've been in the Word. You forget that He's all-knowing and all-seeing, and so you convince yourself that what you do in private has no effect on others. Last night, even kind of sporadically, Caroline and I were with the kids, and we were reminded of that little ditty that we teach children. You know, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, He is looking down with love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We sing these songs to our children to remind them of eternal truth so they don't forget God. It's so easy for us to do it. Maybe it starts innocuously, but eventually it snowballs into full-blown forgetfulness. And eventually, you stop doing even this Jesus thing because it's easier not to. And then it is easier to count you among the wicked. So what do the wicked do? They repent. Repent and turn to God. That is the overwhelming, wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that the wicked are not left with no hope. They are given the opportunity to turn to Jesus and to trust in Him as their only Lord and Savior. There's a whole book, the book of Jonah, that's dedicated to this idea that the worst people the Israelites could possibly think of, even they can be saved if they will repent and turn back to God. Repent and He will relent. Recognize that you are needy and trust in Him. Because the righteous judge blots out the wicked, but He brings in the needy. Amen. This psalm, interestingly, contrasts the Lord's just responses to the wicked and the needy. So we're not the hero in this story. God is the hero. And we can't even claim to be the innocent victim. In this poem, there's only the wicked and the needy. Because those who remember God are not characterized here as innocent, although that might be a natural contrast to the wicked. Instead, they're referred to as needy, oppressed, afflicted. And so who are the needy? Well, first, they are those who know their need. They know that they're needy. The psalmist cries out, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughters of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." I need your salvation. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus tells a parable. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Useful now, here. We've just talked about how easily it would be for you to think that you are not the wicked and to have trusted in your own self-righteousness. And so the Lord is speaking this parable to us. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He knows his need. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus' response, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 13, Be gracious to me, O God. David recognizes that he could easily be counted among the wicked, and he needs grace. He cries out to God for grace, and God responds to the needy. Because secondly, the needy are those who know the Lord. Look at verse 10. Well, verse 9, we'll read the couplet. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. For those and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Who are the needy? The needy are those who know their need and who find the answer in God. Who find the answer in the Lord Most High. They know him. And how do they know him? They know him the same way the wicked know him. It says that God has, in verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. It's by his very works of judgment, both just to the needy and just to the wicked, that we know our Lord. We know that he is worthy of worship and worthy of praise, and he is a strong tower in which we can run. We know these things. It's like what, it's like in John chapter 1, verse 12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To those who know him, who trust him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so the question is, if we are wondering, are we among the needy? Well, do you know God? Do you know him rightly? Do you know him as the pages of his scripture unfold and describe him? Are you willing to read it from cover to cover? Do you only read the happy parts? Or do you read the parts about Revelation 19 where the birds feast on the flesh? We don't need to revel in the gore of scripture, but we need to be humbled by it, and we need to know it. Because Christianity is a gory truth. At the very center of our faith is a bloody cross. And that bloody cross is our only hope. At the very center of our faith is a tomb, an empty tomb. An empty tomb. And in that we have our hope. We need to set aside maybe our Western, modern, clean-cut sensibilities and embrace the bloody truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know him as he has revealed himself as judge. And in there, we find that we can trust him. Oh, can we trust him? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are saved. If he would send his one and only son to die a bloody death, to pay the penalty, to mash through the wrath of the grapes of God, how much more can we trust him? How much more can we trust him? And so we seek him. There in verse 10, all of those words are tied together. Again, that's that poetic parallelism. We know him. We trust him. We seek him. These are not done separately. We do them together, and we do them together as a body of Christ. And so what happens to the needy? Well, they find their refuge and avenger in God. We see that in verses 9. Starting in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. In Numbers 35, God gives as a gift of his justice to the people of Israel cities of refuge. And so he commands it in Numbers 35. It's enacted in Joshua when the land is possessed. And the idea behind the cities of refuge was if you took the life of someone else, under whatever circumstances, you could flee to these cities of refuge because there was a person, a relative of the deceased, who was the avenger of blood. And it was his job to execute justice upon your head for spilling the blood of someone else. But because it might be that it was an accident, it might be that legally you are innocent, it might be that there was a mistaken identity, you can run to these cities of refuge. And in these six cities, you can live there until the trial happens. Now, if in the trial you're found guilty, you're taken outside the city and executed by the avenger of blood. But if you're found innocent, you can live in that city of refuge. And it is a gracious gift of God that he gave to his people this space so that justice could prevail in their land. And it's also a gracious gift of God's justice that he allowed there to be an avenger. The need to execute justice so that people did not think that their actions had no consequences, whether consciously or unconsciously, that they would spill the blood of another. They need to know that their actions have consequences. It's a gracious gift of God's justice that there is an avenger. What's crazy to me is that in Numbers 35, the word that's used there to describe the avenger of blood is the same word that we see in Ruth to describe Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. It's the same person. His job is to redeem the blood of those whose life has been spilled and to redeem the lives of those who are lost and wayward and set aside. And what's unbelievable is that David says God is both of those things. He is both of those things. He says in verse 9, the Lord is the stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And in verse 12, he gives God the title, he who avenges blood. He is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. And we know that the perfect place to see this is in Christ. Because before the cross, and before that blood is applied to my life, I am in hot pursuit. Hotly pursued by the avenger. I have spilt innocent blood. And you may say, well, Cole, you've never killed anybody, and I've never killed anybody, but the scripture is clear that the hate in my heart has caused me to be a mass murderer. The overflow of the sin of my heart, of my wickedness, has led me to desire the death of innocents all around me. And I need to run from the one who would avenge that blood. And yet, that blood was avenged on our Savior. That wrath was poured out on our Savior, on Jesus Christ. And now, in him, he is my refuge. He is my stronghold, my high tower. And now, I don't need to be my own avenger. Because he has rescued me from the gates of death. Because I've not been forgotten, nor my needs. And so I don't need to be my own avenger. What do we do? Well, we run to him. What do the needy do? They run to him. They trust in him. They seek him. And they don't become their own avenger. In Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He's quoting there from Deuteronomy 32, and I wish we had time to hang out in there, because again, you see the duality of God's justice, that he wounds and he heals. He is our refuge, and he is our avenger. So we do not need to avenge ourselves. When your boss belittles you in front of your teammates, you don't need to avenge yourself on him behind his back or to his superiors. Instead, you pray and you trust in the Lord and you care for him and love him and serve him as you're called to serve. When your spouse seems to be showing through their words and their actions that they no longer care for you, you don't turn that back by tearing them down, destroying them to their face or to others or to your children. Instead, you pray for them and you pray that God would be willing to change their hearts. When your parents apply to you rules that seem unreasonable, seem unfair, seem unjust, we don't need to avenge ourselves by little acts of rebellion, by little ways of escape. Instead, we pray that your heart or their rules would be changed. And if they're not believers, we pray that they would trust in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. We trust in our Avenger because he has rescued us. And a particular note, one of the few other places in the New Testament where God is called an Avenger is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in particular, it's in regards to the fact that we should avoid sexual sin and sinning against our brothers and sisters in Christ because God is an Avenger. That's a stark statement and worth noting. Sexual sin is not something to be dabbled with in your own life or allowing it in the lives of others. It's an easy place for us to forget God. And when we forget God, our wickedness is rampant and our self-righteousness is rampant, and it only leads to death. And so what should the needy do? Well, they should pray. Amen, they should pray. They should pray the prayers that we see here. Verses 1 and 2, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. They should sing prayers of deliverance. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. They should cry out to the Lord to do justice. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is why in our pastoral prayer, even today, we pray for refugees. We pray for the afflicted, we pray for the oppressed, we pray that God would arise and do what only he can do, that he would shape the hearts of the kings, that the water would flow through his hand. We should pray these prayers. And we should sing, it says. Verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Sing. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my refuge and the one who avenges blood, my rock and my redeemer. We should sing that afresh and anew because of Psalm 8. But we should also be people who sing. Singing in this service is one of the best things we do to teach from corner to corner across this congregation. Not everyone in this room can read. My children don't read. There are folks in here who English is a second language, who might even be struggling even now to follow with my cadence or the words that I choose. But when we sing and we see those words and we take those home and we play them over and over again, they drill into us deep truths. We sing in worship. We sing for deliverance. We sing in lament. We sing. And so maybe you say, well, no one wants to hear me sing. God wants to hear you sing. And even if none of the rest of us need to, that's okay. You don't want to hear me sing. And we sing. We sing together. When we sing together, sometimes we sing to each other. We're reminding each other of big truths. Sometimes we sing with each other. We band together. Sometimes when we sing with each other, we sing songs we would not sing. We sing songs of lament in the happiest times of our lives. We sing songs of joy in the worst times of our lives. But we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And we follow that command from Romans 12 when we band together and we sing. We sing to each other. We sing with each other. Sometimes we sing for each other. When the words can't even come out of my lips, and I stand among a people who praise, we sing for one another. We hold up their arms as we sing to the God who is worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. And we recount all his wonderful deeds. This seems to be one of the final admonitions to us from this passage. Sing praise to the Lord, verse 11, who sits enthroned in Zion, tell among the peoples his deeds. Suddenly, the peoples have changed from the wicked, evil enemies to those who need this gospel. And that's what we do. We recount his wonderful deeds. We tell of them because we remember that we too were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, needy, we're dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We read all of that because it connects everything we've done today. From seeing the final judgment in Revelation down to the personal response of your need to remember what God has done. Remember that he has rescued you and to declare it to the nations and to thank him for all that he has done. Will you declare to the nations God's righteousness, that he blots out the wicked, but he brings in the needy? I hope you will. Let's pray.